Good evening. What a joy to be with you tonight. Thank you so much for having me. My name's John Tyson, originally from Australia, halfway between America and Australia right now. It feels like home to me. I love it. Thank you so much for having me tonight. And I'm excited to be able to share a word with your movement that I really believe is from God. And I believe this is going to be a prayer that enters into your heart, whether you're in a rural village in the third world or if in the middle of a city in Western culture. That a prayer is going to rise in your heart that has the possibility to transform your community, that has the possibility to shape the church that you're involved in. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me, or you can look on the screen to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 11. We're going to be spending our time here tonight. And I'm going to read this passage, and then we're going to unpack it together. Acts chapter 11. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them. The Lord's hand was with them. And a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. This is God's word. I love the theme of your gathering. I love the theme, empowered. What does it mean for the Holy Spirit to come upon a people? What does it mean for the God of the universe with unlimited knowledge and power and love to come upon a community of people and to send them out in mission? We love talking about missional living. We love missionality. We love missional communities. But what does that actually look like when God gets involved with mission? I love hearing stories of personal impact. I love creative ideas. I love best practices. But what are the marks of God getting involved in mission? What does that look like? So that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. What it looks like when the hand of God comes upon a community. This is an important passage here, just to give you the context of what is taking place, because this is the first time that the gospel leaps primarily from a message to Jews to a message to Gentiles. This is the context of the passage. Stephen's persecution has happened, and so the believers have been pushed out. God has sovereignly used this persecution to send people forward. Peter at this point has had a vision where it's a funny vision because he's standing before God. He's up there at the hour of prayer and a blanket comes down and God says to him, you know, rise, kill and eat. He goes, no, Lord, which is what you never say in a vision to the God of the universe. No, Lord. What an oxymoron, but here he is. And so God has to send this down three times. So he has this sense in his heart that God wants to do something for the Gentiles. And so the next chapter after that particular moment happens, you see Cornelius comes up. And so Peter goes with him. And then they have the Gentile Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes down. They receive the gift of tongues. And Peter doesn't know what to do with the cultural context he finds himself in. But it's an indicator that God is bringing a movement to the whole world, not just to the Jewish people. And this is the first time in this passage that the gospel leaps from a Jewish context to primarily a Gentile context, and it moves from a small center to a large urban center. This is a missionary crossing. This is a transition in movement for the gospel in their context. And so we see that some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus, almost like they're not allowed to. Had to sneak this passage in. Some of them, some start with the Jews, but other people, without apostolic permission, just start doing mission wherever they find people who need the message of the gospel. It's a colossal paradigm shift from urban to Gentile. So here we have this moment where God's hand comes across the people and he anoints them, and they shift from a Jewish to a Gentile context, from a village or a small center to a large center. And then we see that five distinct things begin to happen when the hand of God comes upon his people. This is what happens when God's hand comes across a people. Number one, when the hand of God is on a community of people, there is radical conversions. There's radical conversions. Listen to what it says. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And it goes on and it says this. When he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So this is an incredible moment. The city of Antioch was a cosmopolitan city. There was Indians there. There was Chinese people there. There was a whole plethora of Greeks and Romans. There was a large Jewish population there. It was a truly multi-ethnic city. And in this place, they had gods that they worshiped. They had entire areas dedicated to temple worship. And so when they talk about people being converted in a city like this, they weren't talking for the most part about emotionally healthy, holy, God-fearing people. They're talking about people who visited temple prostitutes. They're talking about sinners. They're talking about pagans, people far from God that you would never expect to take an interest in a crucified Jewish Messiah. But when the hand of God is on them, people are beginning to turn to the Lord. I love the phrase that's used here. When they saw the evidence of the grace of God. Grace isn't just a theory. There's evidence of it. And so there was so much good work happening. They had to get apostolic insight. And so they send a message, and the apostles hear about the gospel coming to the Gentiles, breaking into this major city. And so they send one of their best workers to come along, and he tangibly sees the grace of God. Now, whenever we hear about this, or whenever we talk about mission, we talk about church planting, if we were to be really honest, what happens the most in church planting, and what happens a lot in mission, is that we get people who are discontent in other churches excited about the vision we have in our church. And for the most part, a lot of church planting is just church swapping. And if we're not careful, what we get involved in is service starting with other Christians who like our worship or the preaching or the kinds of small groups or the kids program or the cool part of the city or the area that it's going to be in. And so you get Christians from one place going to a new place, and then our numbers swell and we call it success in church planting. Now, that's better than nothing, but there's something better than that, and that is when multitudes who are far from God hear the good news of the gospel, and the church grows by conversion and not just by transfer. So easy to grow through transiency in many ways. You just get a good social media campaign, you get your best graphics guy, which you probably outsource because you can't afford him, and then you get the campaign all lined up and you send it out, and then you have launch Sunday, and then off you go. But I want you to see this radical conversion happen in the places that people didn't want to go. God had to force them there. They almost had to illegally sneak under their commands to be able to get to these places that nobody had served before. And it's been my experience that the best conversions happen to the least likely people in the least likely places. How many of you know that God loves to bring light into the darkness? And the people that many of us are afraid of or repelled by or terrified of, or we write off as never open to the gospel, the same people, when they hear the good news, they're the ones that become the trophies of grace. They're the ones whose lives are marked by the evidence of grace. I live in New York City. I'm a church planter. I live in a neighborhood called Hell's Kitchen. It's a beautiful place. You're always welcome to come and visit me. It's in the middle of Manhattan. And it's the kind of place that people say all the time, like, why would you want to go plant a church there? It's a gay neighborhood that has a ton of people who work in finance there, and it seems like one of the least likely places. But one of the things that I'm realizing is the more secular Western culture gets, the more hungry people are for an alternative story in their lives. As we shut off spiritual conversations, we don't shut off the spiritual longings. And so you often find that people are churning with desire and anxiousness underneath. They just don't have an outlet for it. And so that's one of the reasons I'm just convinced that we need to go to the places that people write off or don't think are open to the gospel, because they're made in the image of God. Eternity has been placed in their heart, and we need people to bring that message that liberates them and sets them free. Philip Yancey says this, "Eliminating the sacred changes the story of our lives. In times of greater faith, people saw themselves as individual creations of a loving God who regardless of how it may look at any given moment, had final control over a world destined for restoration. Now people with no faith find themselves lost and alone with no overarching story or meta-narrative to give promise to the future and meaning to the present. To regard nature as beautiful, humans as uniquely valuable, morality as necessary, these are mere constructs, we are told, invented to soften the harsh reality that humans play an infinitesimal role in a universe governed by chance. And the more that that story gets pushed out, the more people push back and they say something, there's a hunger in my heart that goes beyond this. Charles Taylor says, we desire to gather the scattered moments of meaning into some sort of whole. And how many of you know that most people live their lives without any overarching story? They're just episode after episode. And when the good news of the true human story comes in and those pieces are threaded together and they see an arc of redemption and grace, the least likely people become the best disciples of Jesus. This time a year ago, I was at a picnic at a waterfall and was sitting around. There was just a group of people from our church. And one of the girls who was there, and I didn't know her story too well, and she says, hey, I just wanted to tell you a little bit of my story and just say thank you. I'm like, okay, I'd love to hear your story. She said, 1 year ago today, I was in the Hamptons. I was a party girl. I was absolutely wasted. I was drunk. I was staggering around. I didn't know where I was going or who I was. And then one of your leaders at work, which I don't even know is legal, shared the gospel with me. And as he was sharing, I couldn't believe what he was saying. The things I'd been looking for found their conclusion in the person of Jesus. And I've become a Christian. And I just wanted to say thank you because a year ago, I was wasted and partying, and now I'm here a part of the family of God. And I'm telling you, if you saw this go a year ago, you never would have said, oh, you in the Hamptons, you are going to be a follower of Jesus in a church plant in New York City. But whenever we push into the places that seem least likely, people are converted. When the hand of God comes on a people, conversions happen. Second thing, when the hand of God comes on a community, it becomes a force of reconciliation. It was a force of reconciliation. Verse 21 and verse 24 of this passage use the phrase, a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And this is used again and again. And one of the things they're trying to point out in this text is that this was not just a number of people. This was different kinds of people. This was different ethnic groups. This was different backgrounds. And this was an amazing thing because there was in the first century a sort of tribalism. If you were a Roman, you worship Roman gods. If you were Chinese, you worship Chinese god. If you were Persian, you worship Persian god. And so every ethnicity had their own gods that marked out their identity and their boundary places. But this is one of the first places that we read about in recorded human history where people from different ethnicities were coming together to worship the same God. And so we know historically they've dug up the ruins of the city of Antioch, and they found that there were at least 18 quarters built into the architecture of the city to basically mark out different ethnic groups because there was so much racial tension and violence between them. And there was this sort of low-grade boiling pot in the city as all of these religions and all these worldviews and all these gods and all these ideologies were competed for limited resources in the Roman Empire. And so fights would break out in the markets and people would be killed and they'd have to send the soldiers in to maintain peace. And so they built these walls to mark out the city so different ethnic groups knew their territory. But when the hand of God came upon people and they were converted and they heard the good news of the gospel, they began to tear down the walls and worship together. And the church became a unifying force where all of these national identities became, in some sense, idols and points of resistance. They were broken down and a new humanity was formed around the person of Jesus. And we know that this impacted the church. In Acts chapter 13, we read later, now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Paul. So these are the leaders of the church of Antioch a little bit later as they gather together. We realize there's probably poor people here. We've got a cultural elite who's been raised in one of the royal households here. And we know from this particular passage, there were five leaders representing three different continents and four different nationalities. And isn't it true that in some sense, that the church has been built in many ways on the homogeneous unit principle? We love to reach people who are just like us. But one of the things that whenever the hand of God comes upon a people, he begins to give us a heart for people who are not like us. And one of the things that it's been so interesting in New York City, and I think that it's been God who's been doing this, is that the wound of racism that's existed in the United States has been buried in its surface, but it just seems like lately God says, I'm not going to let this sit any longer. And I'm looking for people who are going to be willing to reconcile. And that's the good news of the gospel that we have in Jesus, that it doesn't matter what color you're from, what background you're a part of, that we are all one in Christ. That the church becomes a unifying factor and a force of good in the city. And this is how the gospel began to transform in the early centuries and how it spread, because people who would never be friends, would never know one another, would start to come together. And so we need to press in, and whenever God's heart pushes into us, we need to intentionally reach out, cross boundaries, cross borders, so that our church begins to look more like the one in the book of Revelation. This is hard. It's hard. How many of you know, like, it sounds amazing at a conference, love it, but then you get a friend who plants a church right near you, and the church grows twice as quickly as yours, and he's reaching half your people, or people begin to go there, and then real tensions come up. This requires work. This requires the good news of the gospel, but this is what the church is here for. This is what God loves to do. About 9 years ago, we planted a church in a neighborhood called Chelsea, and at the time, Chelsea was one of the gayest neighborhoods in America. It was the Gay and Arts District. Seven streets were just all art galleries. And I remember just walking around there one day and just praying, God, open up a door. We'd love to plant a church here. And I walked past a German church and they had a sign that said, rent our lovely building. And I was like, thank you, Lord. And I knocked and they let us rent it. And we've got a fantastic church in Chelsea right now. And I remember as I was walking around the neighborhood praying, just seeing all of these different groups. It also has one of the largest housing projects in New York City that's tucked inside of a neighborhood. And you've got the wealthy, and you've got the poor, and you've got the gay community, and you've got people who are longtime residents, and there's families moving in there because of the high line, a total mess. And I remember just thinking to myself, God, how do I do ministry in such a way that I reach everybody? I remember saying, there's only one thing that can reach everybody. It's not a style of ministry. It's not a program. It's not a philosophy. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I began to just preach the gospel and rely on the Holy Spirit. I'll never forget one night showing up to church, and I'm walking up to church, and it's one of those moments where the Holy Spirit's just like, pay attention here, pay attention. And I remember walking up the stairs, and the greeting team was a model who had just been incredibly successful in one of the boutique designers' runway shows in Fashion Week. And there was a homeless guy who was a part of our community, and those two together with a greeting team greeting me coming into church. And I do have to admit, the homeless guy was having a pretty good night on the greeting team. And so I walk in, and these are the people who are meeting me, and I go up the stairs, and a friend comes up to me, and he goes, hey, what are you preaching on tonight? And I told him, he goes, don't screw it up, man. I've got an atheist friend who works in an investment bank coming tonight, and he doesn't go to church. So I just want, as you're preaching, be aware of who's in the audience. And then someone else comes up to me, and they're like, hey, I want to introduce you to an international student who's just come to Christ and is a brand new believer. Can you speak slowly? He has trouble understanding your accent. And I just remember looking around this room and seeing rich and poor and black and white and all the colors of the neighborhood represented. And I remember thinking to myself, I bet there are very few rooms in the city of New York tonight where these kinds of people would be here and call one another brother and sister. But that's the power of the gospel. That's what God does. Whenever the hand of God comes across a people, whenever he anoints them, there's radical conversions and there's reconciliation. Third thing that happens when the hand of God comes on a community, we see from this passage, unprecedented generosity is released. Listen to what it says. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Now, I want you to get the context of this passage because it's pretty easy to gloss over. You've got a Jewish prophet who hears rumors of the grace of God. He's willing to cross all of those ethnic barriers. He goes to the city and he gives a prophetic word. Hey, folks, hey, Gentile brothers and sisters, just want you to know there's going to be a famine and it's going to touch the whole of Rome. And God's letting me know in advance so I can tell you, so you can give money back to your poor brothers and sisters who originally gave you the gospel. I'm going to pass the plate now. How many people would you be like, does anybody know if this guy's like prophetic words good or bad? What a moment where a guy just shows up and begins to give this prophetic word. But during the reign of Claudius, AD 45, the Nile was unusually high. There was a 100-year flood which flooded the grain fields of Egypt. This meant that the foundation of the economy was crippled and there was an incredibly severe famine. And during, how many of you know, during an economic downturn, the poor get crushed, the rich are inconvenienced. So this is a moment when the church has an opportunity to show incredible generosity. This is a moment when people feel pain. And so here he comes, he shows up with a prophetic word, and these new believers, these Gentiles, each according to their ability, say, we want to be able to bless, we want to be able to return, we want to release unprecedented generosity. When the hand of God is on people, people aren't just saved, people aren't just reconciled to one another, people are reconciled economically across barriers. The kingdom of God breaks out, and people give to those that nobody would say they ever should. One commentator says this, the famine relief indicates a complete reconciliation as needs are met across geographical and ethnic boundaries. The relief portrays the oneness and caring of the community, as did Acts 4 in Jerusalem, where goods were shared. Racial harmony and caring are possible. The church is one despite being in different locales. Now, most of us, whenever we think about revival, whenever we think about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we don't think about the outpouring of resources. But if you study revivals, read the book Gospel Patrons, if you study revivals, you'll see that whenever the Holy Spirit comes, he will touch the wallet, not just the heart. Tim Keller says this, the early church was strikingly different from the culture around it in this way. The pagan society was stingy with its money and promiscuous with its body. A pagan gave nobody their money and practically gave everybody their body. And the Christians came along and gave practically nobody their body, and they gave practically everybody their money. I love this passage because you know what it teaches? Financial promiscuity. We live in a culture of sexual promiscuity, but the early church was different. They were sexually stingy but financially promiscuous. And I love this image. I love this image. You tell me who makes a better neighbor, the person who wants to sleep with everybody but never helps out when there's need, or the person who helps everybody when there's need and is covenantally faithful to the relationships that God calls them to. Who makes a better neighbor? Look at a culture that we're in. Who's going to make the better neighbor? This is an opportunity. When I was new in ministry, I was a youth pastor at a mega church in Nashville. It was my first appointment as an associate youth pastor. But for me, it felt like I was like the head of a denomination. It was such an important role in my life. I love this. Unfortunately, it didn't pay. Like paid like I was associate youth pastor. And here I am in this youth ministry. And what they did is they basically took an older youth pastor's salary and cut it in half and gave it to two untested young youth ministers. So I was married to my wife, Christy, and we just had our first son, Nathan. He's a tiny little baby. We were so poor. We were living in a trailer park in Franklin, Tennessee, which is one of the wealthiest communities in the United States. And so we're living in this trailer park, and my wife had gotten a job at Starbucks, and she's working at Starbucks because we couldn't pay the bills. And then one day, a gentleman walks through Starbucks, and he says, you look familiar. Are you the new youth pastor's wife? Yes, I am. Okay. Didn't you just have a baby? Yes, I did just have a baby. Why are you back at work? Because we need the money. Okay, great. I want to give you my card. Can you please give this to your husband? I'd like to talk to him. And I remember getting this card and just being like, oh, I'd love to talk to the man who just gave their card to my wife at the Starbucks. Love to sit down and have a look, see what's up. So I get together with this guy and he says, hey, you know, I know this is kind of weird or whatever, but one of the things my wife and I do, God's blessed us, we're in business. But when I first started out in business, my marriage was really strained and I got my priorities wrong. One of the major problems was we didn't have enough money. And now that we have money, one of the things we love to do is just find young couples we can bless financially. So I've got a proposal for you. Number one, will you tell me how much your wife makes every month? And number two, will you be willing to meet with me every month so I can mentor you in your marriage? So every month, he sat down and gave me a check for my wife's salary so she could stay home with our son, which was a desire of her heart. And he met and prayed for my marriage. Now, when you hear a story like that, that's not how the world acts. That's not how the world acts. This guy was financially promiscuous. Every time he saw a need, he's like, couldn't keep his wallet in his pants. Every time he saw a need, he's like, I gotta do something about this. I gotta help someone. Sh- Shouldn't the church be known for this sort of generosity? This should be a defining mark of the people of God. Whenever the Holy Spirit's poured out, salvation happens, reconciliation happens, financial generosity happens. Fourth thing, when the hand of God is on a community, it raises up and releases people's destinies. Whenever God gets his hand on people, I loved, that was bringing me to tears earlier, the raising up and the releasing of leaders. I love that. So often we get insecure and we're worried about decline and it's an awkward moment in history and we're worried about giving up control. But whenever the Holy Spirit gets upon a people, leaders rise in their midst. Young people find their destiny, they find their call. Older people steward their wisdom and their lessons. And they impart it and hand it on. There's a little section in this verse here that's very, very easy to skim over, but it's one of the moments in the Gospels where, and I say this seriously, all of recorded human history is different because somebody gave up their platform for somebody else. Listen to this passage. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And so what does Barnabas do in this particular moment? Does he build out his Twitter base and then like start a website and then build a ministry and take this on the road? What's the first thing that comes into his mind? Nope. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. What's Saul doing in Tarsus? We're not quite sure in church history, secret years of his ministry. But Barnabas is like, oh, the Holy Spirit's here? There's a new missional context here? Gentiles are coming to Jesus here? Idolatry's being confronted here? Multi-ethnic ministry's happening here? Revival's happening here? I know somebody, and that's their destiny, but that hasn't happened to them yet. And I'm going to go find them, and I'm going to put them in this environment so they can be exposed to their future. And so in the middle of a season of movement and momentum, he hits the pause button and says, I know somebody else needs to be a part of this. What an incredible thing. Whenever we see the Holy Spirit being poured out and we really find God getting a hold of somebody's life, the first thing they're going to think is, who else needs to be a part of this? Who can I bring into this? Who can I involve in this? I was actually just saying to my wife earlier, it is so crazy that I'm here speaking to you tonight. It is so, I'm the least likely candidate to be preaching to you. And preachers often say that, except I was a high school dropout in a meat factory in Australia. I was just back there last week, my old butcher shop. And I was a kid who, when I was 17 years old, in the middle of a Pentecostal revival, I was at a youth event, and I went out into a field, and I was just praying and crying out to God. I felt the presence of God come down and say, I want to send you to America. And I went to my youth pastor, and I told him, he goes, why would ever God send you to America? It's filled with Christians, seminaries pumping out believers. And I was like, that's probably all true, but I'm going to America. And so I prayed and I sought God and I ended up getting a scholarship to come here. But I had zeal without knowledge, man. I didn't know what I was doing. This is how I did evangelism. I was getting up at 4 a.m. to pray for revival every morning because all the big fellas in history did. And so I would go into gas stations at 4 a.m. and say, hey, man, look, this is a tract. It's the good news of Jesus. You're going to die and go to hell, so you need to read this later. That was my evangelism. Sincere. Maybe in heaven, someone will have come to Christ. But certainly on earth, there was no fruit. Zeal. One of the youth leaders came along and he saw me and he said, hey, John, man, I can see you've got a passion for God. I'd love to develop you. And I was like, what the heck? What does that even mean, develop me? And he goes, hey, what time do you get up? I said, I get up at 4 o'clock. He goes, great, I'll be over your house a couple mornings a week. It's like, okay. Never forget the first time he knocks up on the door and comes in. And I'm like, hey, how's it going, man? He goes, it's pretty good. He goes, okay, let's get into it. I'm like, what are we getting into? The development of me? Okay. And so I remember sitting on this couch. It's awkward. And he goes, show me how you read the Bible. I'm like, okay. Well, one of the things I do is I hold it like this. And then I read the Bible. I read it. And he goes, what are you studying? I'm like, oh, I'm studying the life of David. He goes, that's good, man. A lot of lessons in David. He goes, let me show you how I read the Bible. So I handed him my Bible. Man, he did this. I felt like he was a Yoda. This was like this moment. I was like, how do you do that with the text? And he said to me, would you like to know that? And I was like, man, I would give. That's a sermon. That's not a devotion. You can preach that thing. And he's like, man, I've got so much stuff I can show you. And so he just started coming over to my house, showing me how to read the Bible, taught me how to pray, taught me how to share my faith. Every time he preached, he would get me up and make me share my testimony, and I was awful, and he'd give me coaching, and he'd give me feedback. I was working in this meat factory. He'd come and pray with me. He would stand out the front of it, and he'd say, God's going to give you a spiritual conversation with somebody in that meat factory today, and I'm going to be here for an hour in a seating, and then we're going to have dinner at night. And so he would stand there, and then sure enough, I'd have spiritual conversations with people who were there, and at night we'd debrief it. I'm here today because a guy who worked for the Australian military as an engineer saw potential in me and put me in an environment, and everything that happens in New York that has anything to do with church planting when I get to heaven is going to be under this guy's line of reward. I was the least likely candidate, but he said, you know what? I sense God's hand on that young guy. So I need to bring him into it. I need to hit pause on all the things I'm experiencing and create an environment for his destiny to be released. Whenever the hand of God comes on people, they begin to release the destiny of younger leaders. Fifth thing, last thing here. Whenever the hand of God's on a community, it's given a new cultural identity. This is what it says. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Language matters. We know this. We've taken the three most sacred words in our culture, sex, hell, and Jesus Christ. We've turned these into swear words. Three most sacred things, the most intimate human relationship, the name of our God and our Savior, and the place of eternal punishment. We banter them around. Language matters. What we say and what things are known for really matters. And so the term Christian has to mean something. We are those who are marked by the name of Christ himself. The name Christian should mean something. Unfortunately, in our culture, the name Christian means judgmental, hypocritical, means a lot of things. But one of the things you see in Antioch is that this is the first place, one of only a couple of places in the entire New Testament, where people are actually called Christians. They didn't know what to call them. They used to call them followers of the way, or they thought they were some sort of Jewish sect. But at Antioch, they were first called Christians because when they heard about Jesus and they saw how they lived, they said, well, you live like him, so we've got to call you Christians. Leslie Newbegin says this, we must live in the kingdom of God in such a way that it provokes questions for which the gospel is the answer. And at our time in history, it's no good just saying, well, I'm a Christian. I'm assuming that you know what that is and you want to hear about the good news of Jesus. We have to live in the kingdom of God as Christians in such radical ways that people go, what the heck is that? And you go, that, my friend, is the gospel lived out in the life of a human soul. We have to have provocative lives that produces this sort of thing so that we can reframe what it means to be a follower of Jesus in our time and in our place. One of the ways the early church did this was through the plagues. Most of us, whenever we think about cities today, particularly in the West, we think of beautiful places. Perhaps we think of New York, or we think of Paris, or maybe Chicago, and we think of like beautiful buildings and world-class architecture and museums and all that. But in the first century, cities were horrible places. No sanitation, incredibly dangerous at night. And so often to be in the city was to be in a challenging place, and often plagues would come through and they would wipe out entire populations, and these would be tests of love and character. 260 AD, right around the time of Easter, a plague came through, and Dionysius wrote a tribute, one of the church fathers, to the nursing efforts of local Christians about how they acted during the plagues. And he said that as soon as the plague came into the city, the wealthy fled. And if anybody in their family started showing symptoms of the disease, they would literally just kick him out of the cart, let him die in the gutter. But the Christians gathered these people in, and they loved them, and they cared for them. They really believed they had eternal life. And therefore, they were willing to give this short time on earth away because they had eternity in the service of others like Christ as Savior. And they did this. And this is what Eusebius says that the pagans were saying. The Christian's deeds were on everyone's lips, and they glorified the God of the Christians. Such actions convinced them that they alone were pious and truly reverent to God. The way they lived made people say, if that's what a Christian is, I want to be a Christian. We recently in New York City, a couple of years ago, had Hurricane Sandy came in, decimated New York City. It was one of the most bizarre things to behold, where streets 8 feet underwater where you'd walked the previous week. There's no power. It was a total crisis. The city wasn't prepared to handle it. And it was one of the most beautiful moments because in that spot, the church showed up. And I think the city for the first time realized, oh my goodness, everybody's just radical individuals. They have no social ties. They don't belong to any civic organizations. We can't organize them. But Christians, you're like, what are you doing? You're like, let's go serve. They're like, done. And the largest center in almost every borough that served the city of New York was set up by Christians. I remember showing up there, and it was like a church reunion. There was people from Hillsong. There was people from Redeemer. There was a few Foursquare folks in the mix. There was a bunch of TGC people. And everybody kept saying, who are you people? We're like, oh, we're followers of Jesus. This is what we do. And I remember one guy from another religion coming up to me and saying, I'm converting to your religion. I've been in another religion for 30 years and they turned their back on me. You're the first people that have loved me in years. But here's the problem. It's only in crisis. It's only in crisis. When the hand of God comes across people, they live like that every day. Crisis mentality becomes normal mission when the hand of God comes upon a people. So we have to do this in some sort of corporate sense. But we also have to do this as individuals. We need the people to see the church differently, but they need us people to see individuals living differently. Two quick stories. I've got a friend who was an investment banker. He worked for Goldman Sachs, one of the most lucrative investment banks in the world. And he'd worked there, and he was doing really, really well. And God spoke to him and said, I want you to come and be a part of John's church in Hell's Kitchen. So he sits down and meets with me, and I'm like, oh, you're an investment banker at Goldman Sachs, and God's told you to come and help me with my church plant? I'm really open to having coffee with you. Because, you know, whenever the hand of God comes upon people, generosity's... Well, anyway, he meets with me and he says, I've just taken an 86% pay cut to a different firm so I have margin to love and serve. Now, I could try and get into Goldman Sachs and do a bunch of evangelism all I want, but when that person says there's a bigger vision than making money, he has the attention of all of his friends. Another story from someone in our church plant. The typical thing is you go to New York and it gets expensive and you have kids and you move out to the suburbs and you buy a house. We had some friends who were in the suburbs with a big house already. And they felt God put the call on their lives to move into the city. They sold the big house and moved into a tiny 500 square foot apartment to raise their kids in the middle of New York. Now, I can't get out to the suburbs where their friends are and try and convince them of the worth of the gospel. My friend's simply saying there's something better than owning a home and then moving to the city made their friends go, we want to reevaluate what we're living for. We have to live in the kingdom of God in such a way that it provokes questions for which the gospel is the answer. And then people will say, Christians are my favorite people. They love, they care, they serve, they have integrity. This is what it is. So, the hand of God on a people. There's a prayer in Acts chapter 4 where the persecution is starting to be felt by the early church, and this is what they pray, and this is a prayer, stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Stretch out your hand. What do you want your ministry to be defined by? Programs? Growth? Worship style? Amount of millennials attending? What do you want your church to be defined by? I don't know about you. I want my church to be defined by the hand of God being upon us. So what's the prayer? Here's the prayer. Here's a prayer for your community. Father, you see my community. You see where I am. Stretch forth your hand. Stretch forth your hand, God. May the hand of God be on us. And as he does this, I believe that you'll see not just transfer growth, but conversion growth. As he does this, you're going to begin to see reconciliation that gets the attention of heaven, but also of your community. When he does this, the resources will arrive for the mission that God has for you. When he stretches out your hand, the destiny of leaders is going to be released and that you'll have a new kind of influence in the community you are. That's all I've got tonight, but I just got something on my heart. I'm over the time here. I just want to put this out there if I can just very, very quickly. And this is a call for church planting. This is a call for church planting. There's a scene in Acts chapter 19. Beautiful, beautiful scene. Paul's gone to one of the major cultural centers of his day. It's the city of Ephesus, the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a banking center. The Caesars used to store their money there. It's an incredibly important region. And Paul goes there and he just starts preaching the gospel, starts sharing about the truth of Jesus, and then a revival breaks out. It starts to affect the economy. It's absolutely remarkable. But they get so jealous of the fruit that Paul's seeing. So many miracles, it's with the handkerchiefs, extraordinary miracles and the whole thing, that a riot breaks out. So the whole city, it says, as one person rushes into the amphitheater and they start chanting for 2 hours at the top of their lungs. And all the Christians think, we're about to die. And many of their instincts was to flee. And you know what it says about the Apostle Paul? He says, let me in there. Let me in there. Let me talk to them. Paul, they're chanting for 2 hours about their God. They don't want anything to do with us. And he's like, let me in there. Let me in there. And I just want to pray particularly, if you're a young church planter, if you've got a heart for church planting, and in your heart you sense there's a difficult place I want to go, there's a place that nobody believes in, there's a place that feels like it's too much resistance, there's a place that my family are terrified, and everybody's like, don't go, but in your heart you're like, let me in the room with the chanting people are defying God because I believe in the power of the gospel. If that's you, I'd love to pray for you tonight. And as I'm speaking, if you sense that in your heart, listen, you guys have done well all over the place, but you need to be a movement that touches cities as well. I know you've got good folks in New York. You need more in New York. You need to be in the centers of the world. And everywhere matters, but you're underrepresented. And so if you're a young church planter, something's stirring your heart, you're like, let me at that secular, postmodern, godless, debaucherous, let me in there. I want to pray for you tonight. I want to pray that the Holy Spirit would touch your life. And many years from now, you'll be standing there and you'll be saying, God, let me in. He let me in. And that you would see even more of the fruit and the harvest that you've seen. So if that's you, I'd just love to pray for you. And if that's you, just put your hands out in front of you. Father, we come into your presence with great joy. Thank you, Lord, that you like to use the least likely people like us. Thank you that someone had the courage to break the boundaries and to go to new places with the gospel. And Father, I just want to pray for any young leaders here, any church planters, and they hear scary stories and they're like, let me in there. Lord, people are around them trying to give them counsel, but you're counseling them. The cry of their heart is, let me in there. Let me into the room where they're chanting the names of other gods that I may share the gospel. Holy Spirit, I just pray in the name of Jesus right now that you will release an apostolic anointing. You will release the power of the Holy Spirit. You will raise up hundreds of church planters to go to the hard places, God. Lord, we love what you're doing all over the earth. Everywhere matters. But there's some places that require people who just say, let me in there. So Holy Spirit, I just pray you would call people forth. This would be a defining moment in the faith walk of people in this room. And for everybody else, I just want to pray, Lord, for the whole Foursquare movement. Stretch out your hand upon them, Lord, to heal and to perform signs and wonders in the mighty name of your servant, Jesus. Make them strong in grace. Empower them with vision, Lord. Give them, Lord, a tangible sense of your anointing and your goodness. And we pray, Lord, that in the years to come, these will be the best days of the church. These will be days where exceptional fruit, exceptional miracles, and incredible harvest will be released because you've put us in the world to serve you at this time. So just like you anointed and put your hand on these people in the book of Acts, we open up our hands and pray that you will fill it with the power and fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things for your glory because your love is so good that we want the whole world to know it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.